Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 17, entitled A Vision for Life on Offense by Wallace Henley.
In April of 1995, my wife and I had an experience that changed my life indelibly and gave me a vision of the kingdom of God that I had never in all of those years that preceded 1995 that I had never grasped. As I speak this, I'm 56 years old, so I was already in my 50s before this explosive understanding impacted my life. And it set up for me, it unveiled for me a vision for a life lived on the offense rather than the defense. Many years ago, a movie producer made a film in which he depicted the arrival of life from outer space, alien life on the Earth. That film featured the Devil's Tower, a monument in a Western state. And people were drawn. They apparently were programmed or through mind manipulation, mind control, were drawn to just tremendous desire to go to Devil's Tower. Then the flying saucer came and all the excitement that surrounded that. Well, I can understand that a bit because I had this pull to go to Normandy. Years ago, I had begun to sense this great desire to learn more about the history of World War II. Again, it was a pull, it was a tug, it was a magnetic attraction. And especially as I got into the history of that, the passion to somehow get to the French beaches called Normandy, in the Normandy region of France, grew and intensified. So in April 95, and I've since been back again, we'll go again, Lord willing. But in April of 1995, my wife and I trekked up to the Normandy region of France. One afternoon, we were walking through the American Cemetery at Omaha Beach. You have to understand something of the topography of the land. The cemetery is on a high plateau, and just beyond that plateau is a kind of a cliff, a very sharp decline that goes down to the beach itself. The Allied soldiers landing on that beach on June the 6th, 1944, had to make their way across this wide stretch of sand up to the slopes that would lead up to where the American cemetery is now located. There are 9,300 graves in that cemetery, most of them marked by crosses, a few by Stars of David. As I walked through that cemetery on that afternoon, God began to speak to me, and I began to weep. And I was not weeping just because of the emotion of thinking about all of those soldiers giving their lives. I was weeping with what I was hearing from God. The Father began to remind me of the history that I had read about of World War II. How that in 1940, for example, there had been another beachhead. Really not a beachhead, but another beach that played prominently in the experience of the Allies. That particular beach was the beach at Dunkirk, some miles up the coast from Normandy and from Omaha and Utah and Juneau and Sword and Gold beaches. In 1940, the Nazis had swept into France by skirting around the Maginot Line, which the French were convinced would halt a Nazi invasion. But the King of Belgium caved in to the pressures of the Nazis, and the Nazis were able to sweep around the Maginot Line, and the British and their allies, which at that time did not include the United States, found themselves trapped in France. They began moving toward escape. The Nazi armies were encroaching on them, and their preoccupation was to get away and to survive so that they could come back and fight another day, and to preserve as much of their equipment as possible. So the British and their friends retreated to the beaches of Dunkirk. Winston Churchill, who was just coming to power, had to scurry to find enough landing craft, enough sailing vessels to pluck the more than 300,000 soldiers off the beach. And those soldiers waited there, their backs to the enemy, their faces turned to the place of escape, while Churchill sent over ships and yachts and garbage scows and anything else he could find to get them off those beaches. As I walked through the American Cemetery at Omaha Beach that day, I remembered Dunkirk as well. And the Lord seemed to say, for so long, my church has been a Dunkirk church. It has been a church with a Dunkirk mentality. He said, I want my church to be a Normandy-minded church. And he began to speak to me about the differences between the Dunkirk mentality and the Normandy mentality. In the Dunkirk mentality, the attitude is that of escape. The preoccupation is with escape. I do not mean to demean in any way the valiant British soldiers. They had, in fact, resisted the Nazis alone until 1941 when America came into the battle. Well, at least almost alone, just with a few other rather weak allies. And the reason they were trying to get away was so that they could come and fight another day at a more opportune time. But the church that is captured by the Dunkirk mentality is not thinking about its return to planet Earth to do battle. It is thinking about its own escape. The church with the Dunkirk mentality is pursued by the enemy, when in reality, God wants his church to be the pursuer. We're to be chasing after the enemy. But the Dunkirk church writes its books and makes its charts and does elaborate videos about the return of Christ and how that they're going to be plucked from the world. And by the way, I believe all of this. I believe that the church will be raptured. I believe in the return of Jesus Christ. But I do not believe that God wants us to spend the time that we have now in this world focusing Dunkirk-like on our escape. The Dunkirk life is a reactive life. How many times have you heard the cries and the plaints of the church as something drastic happens in society and about all it can do is try to react in some way to what is happening, be it the civil rights movement or morality and politics or public policy issues like abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment, on and on and on. The church that is Dunkirk-minded will always find itself in a reactive mode, reacting to its culture. In fact, the Dunkirk church will sometimes be shaped by that culture. The Normandy church, on the other hand, is a church in pursuit of the enemy. It is a proactive, offensive lifestyle. It is an aggressive lifestyle that says we're not leaving here until our mission has been complete. Now, living a life on offense means thinking in an entirely new way. This I call breakthrough thinking. There are few people who can rise to the vision of breakthrough thinking. Breakthrough thinking understands that it is possible for the church to move out of its lodgment on the beach and to penetrate every level of society with the gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's very important to consider the flow of the battle after the Normandy invasion. As we consider that, we get a model for how the church is to carry out its life of offensiveness in the culture in which God places her. First of all, there was, of course, the beachhead. The beachhead was also called a lodgment because it meant that there on the beachhead, which was established on the sliver of sand, it was possible to lodge numbers of infantry and all of their equipment. The next step in this process is moving from the beachhead to establishing a bridgehead. With a beachhead, there has to be a breakout maneuver that leads to the establishment of that which actually crosses over into the enemy's territory. After the crossover, after the bridgehead, there is a time of radical pursuit and strategic pursuit when the enemy in his own territory is being pursued. And finally, there comes the ultimate victory, which is the invasion and destruction of the enemy's base of power, represented in World War II by Berlin and Hitler's bunker. Now, let's think about these in terms of what we know of God's cosmic plan for the recovery of this earth. I believe this is an occupied planet. I believe it belongs to God. I believe that Satan, Lucifer, has temporarily occupied it. He's a usurper. It is not his property. And until the church gets mad about that, fighting mad about that, the church is going to continue to be enslaved to a Dunkirk mentality that tries to escape her father's world rather than understanding that she has been placed here to take back the Father's work. So it's important that we understand the entirety of the maneuvers that turn us into an offensive type of army. The beachhead was established when Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago. The incarnation of Christ was the Normandy invasion of this planet. I've written a book entitled Blessed Invasion. When Jesus came, it was a blessed invasion. I think about a parable that illustrates this beautifully. Imagine, if you will, an old French couple. They're living in a little tiny village just a few miles from the Normandy coast, maybe only 2 or 3 miles. If you've been to the region, you will go through many villages along the roadway that runs north and south, up and down the beach. Imagine that this couple is in their 70s. They're farmers. They have an agrarian lifestyle. They've been living like this now for many, many years. They've come to a time when they've been under the Nazi domination as their leadership succumbed to the Nazis and virtually gave them the nation, withdrawing to the little town of Vichy, where the Pétain government was set up in collaboration with the Nazis. They've lived under this dominance of the Nazis for many, many years. Let's call them Hervé and Michel. Hervé and Michel resent the Nazis. The Nazis have come often and tried to take their house. They've eaten their food. They've slaughtered their cattle. They've drunk the milk that they got from those cows before they slaughtered them. So there's the rumbling of guns on this particular day, June the 6th, 1944. The old house begins to shake. The dust rises from around the dried-out mortar. And Hervé and Michel run out into the street to see what's happening. They see, first of all, masses of Nazi soldiers trying to move down to the beaches. A day later, the whole situation is reversed. Now they see those soldiers being driven back. Those German soldiers, those enemy soldiers being driven back, and they're frantically moving away from the beaches. Within a few hours, Hervé and Michel understand why. They see a new column coming, a new type of flag coming. Hervé begins to jump with excitement. It's the invasion, he says. It's the invasion. Within just a little while, Americans have entered the village. A translator comes and says that the American commander wants the upstairs bedroom to place a gun in that bedroom to sweep the street. Hervé and Michel willingly give everything they've got. It does not matter because this is the blessed invasion. Now, when Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago, this is the blessed invasion. The kingdom of God is completely and totally invested in Him. And when Jesus comes, the kingdom arrives in the earth in seed form. Jesus one day tells a parable. He talks about the parable of the seed. I believe it's in Mark chapter 4. And he talks about the parable of the seed, how the farmer sows the seed. And first of all, it's invisible. It grows away from human vision. And then the day comes when just a tiny stalk is nudging its way out of the ground and becomes barely visible. And finally there comes the time when that entire stalk grows into a great plant, and inside the plant is the fruit, which was the objective of the plant in the first place. So when Jesus Christ comes into the earth, the kingdom of God arrives in seed form. And through all the centuries, the seed is growing. Now, the church needs to understand that because she's got a reverse theology. She believes that somehow the presence and the power and the impact of God is shrinking in the world, that we were at this very high level at the incarnation of Christ, and that since then we've been shrinking away from the power and the impact of His coming. But the opposite is true. The seed of the kingdom is growing in the world. We're part of that which is increasing. Yes, in many places it's beneath the ground. Yes, in many places it's not yet even an observable little stalk, but it is growing. There are places where it is becoming increasingly manifest. Now, when Jesus comes, and by the way, I believe the sequence is that the full fruit is in the ear, or the full fruit is on the plant at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that we're advancing toward that. We're not withdrawing, we're advancing toward something. I said that a beachhead was also a lodgment, which means that materiel and men are focused in this place where the beachhead has been established. I believe the lodgment occurred with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the band of disciples in the upper room, and they were welded together by the fire of the Spirit into the church of Jesus Christ, which is the army of God. So Jesus comes with the blessed invasion. He is the Normandy invasion of planet Earth and of the cosmos of creation. He is the invasion because he has the kingdom. He says one day, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. So Jesus is the kingdom. And when he comes, the kingdom in its seed form comes. He said one day, I will die and I will be planted in the ground like seed. And so it is that he is that seed of the kingdom. The church, then, is the lodgment of the army on the beachhead. The bridgehead is established as we move out into enemy territory. I love what Paul wrote at the end of the letter to the Philippians. He's there in Rome when he writes the letter. He's in the Mamertine prison. He's been suffering for quite some time, sometimes in a house prison, sometimes in the Mamertine prison. Epaphroditus has come down from the church at Philippi, one of the pastors, one of the elders of that church, to comfort him, to offer him encouragement. Epaphroditus gets sick. Paul writes the Philippians a letter of encouragement as they're so concerned about Paul and about Epaphroditus. And he closes the letter by saying, the saints in Rome greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now this says something to us that is of immense importance. It says that the gospel of the kingdom of God had penetrated right into the house of Caesar itself. In the historical parallel of World War II, this occurs when the Allied soldiers cross the Rhine River and cross over into Germany itself. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to understand that God has called us in our offensive lifestyle to penetrate to the very realm of the enemy. If there is occult practice in our communities, we're not to withdraw in fear. We're not to seek escape, but rather we are to find ways to penetrate the occultic community. If there's pornography, if there's abortion, if there is any other kind of behavior that is counter to the kingdom of God, we're not to run away from it. We're to find ways to missionize it. We're to find ways to invade it so that someday we can say, even those of Caesar's household greet you. I believe that there are five institutions. Sometimes these are called jurisdictions. Five jurisdictions which must be impacted with the vision of the kingdom and the offensive lifestyle of the kingdom if a society is going to be changed. Every follower of Jesus Christ is a revolutionary of the kingdom. In fact, we have a creed at Encourager Church where I'm pastor that we sometimes recite. This creed is this: I am a warrior from the third heaven, living in the first heaven, fighting the second heaven for the destiny of the first heaven. The third heaven being the throne room of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The second heaven, Ephesians 6, being the domain of darkness. And the first heaven, Genesis 1-3, being the dominion of man in creation. So I am a warrior from the third heaven, living in the first heaven, battling, fighting the second heaven for the destiny of the first heaven, which means that I am a man who must have an offensive mission. Now, the five institutions. First of all, if a society is going to be changed, the church must have a vision for the kingdom of God. The responsibility of vision casting and nurturing society is that of the church. In a society, if the church is the body of Christ, it is to do what Christ did in his body. And the very first thing that we see about Christ in his body, Matthew's gospel, I think all of the synoptics put it this way, that Jesus came preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So if this is the primary message of Jesus, it should be the primary message of the church. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gives the model prayer, he begins with this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The first priority concern of Jesus is for the kingdom to be manifest in the world. Now, if the Lord, in his incarnate life, had this as his number one concern, and the church says that she is the body of Christ, that she believes that, she embraces that teaching from the New Testament, then the church must come to a priority, a focus on the kingdom of God. Well, that happens. All of this consumer gospel, this cheap grace that is constantly preached in the churches in America will dissipate. And what will happen is that a revolutionary entity, organism, not institution, but organism, that is alive with the life of Jesus Christ, not simply bios existence, but zoe life. It's alive with his life. She will be transformed into an organism that revolutionizes society. The second entity that must be impacted by the offensive nature of the gospel of the kingdom is the family. In the prescription of God, the family has the responsibility of transmitting the principles of the kingdom from generation to generation. The church has the responsibility for casting the vision of the kingdom. The family, Psalm 78, has the responsibility of transmitting those values from generation to generation. Another cultural entity that must be impacted by the gospel of the kingdom if society is going to be changed is that of the form of education. How does a culture handle its education? How are its children educated? And what is the content of that education? Education has the responsibility of taking the principles of the kingdom and teaching their application in every discipline of life. The fourth entity that must be impacted by the gospel of the kingdom, if society is going to be changed, is that of government and politics. Government has the responsibility of enforcing the principles of the kingdom for the sake of orderly and secure society. In Zechariah chapter 4, we have an interesting vision. The prophet sees two olive trees, and in between the two olive trees, he sees a lampstand. As the vision unfolds, the details of the vision unfold, we find that one of those olive trees represents Joshua, the high priest, and the other represents Zerubbabel, the king, or the civil ruler. And there's a great message here, a great lesson. God is saying that there are two ministers in the earth that stand beside him for the sake of the governance of the planet. One is the priest or the church, which has the responsibility of grace in the society, the responsibility of the revelation of grace, the revelation of the beauty of the kingdom of God, the order of the kingdom of God. And then we have the civil minister. Romans 13 calls him a minister, even in secular usage. The government official is called a minister, and that minister has the responsibility of enforcement. When the church becomes the agency of enforcement, she is no longer the minister of grace. And so the two, while they impact one another, and they're not to be separated in terms of impact, especially the impact of the church on the state with the vision of the kingdom of God, the consensus that arises as that vision is given, which was the consensus that was at the rootage of the American system of democracy, the constitutional government. But as they are in this relationship, the one is not to cross over and try to take the role of the other. For example, when the state tries to become the church, we have the state demanding the ultimate allegiance in a society. Every tyranny exists on that basis, from Stalinism to Maoism to Hitlerism. Every tyranny seeks to elevate the state to the place of ultimate priority and the place of ultimate commitment. In that situation, the state is actually becoming the church. The church becomes the state when we see the situation we see in an Islamic society, where it is assumed that the religious system is going to stand in the place of the civil government. And what you have is the very ugly system in which you have to have religious police walking the streets, making sure that everyone is obeying the statutes and the commands of the particular religious system. The fifth entity that must be impacted by the gospel of the kingdom, if society is going to be changed, is that of the marketplace. The marketplace in the kingdom order has the responsibility of applying, using the principles of the kingdom to meet honestly and fairly the material needs of society. Business, commerce, in the ideal of the kingdom, is to use the principles of the kingdom to meet the material needs of society in a fair and honest way. What this mandates is a church that has a vision for getting out of her walls and offensively penetrating all of those levels of society. And by the way, it's happening in many, many places. I said that this would require breakthrough thinking. Breakthrough thinking is moving out of the standard levels of thinking that characterize the culture. For example, in our church some years ago, we began to have a sense of revelation that we were to be responsible for winning in our local city, our one church, responsible for winning 50,000 people to Christ. Well, as I embraced this sense of the Lord, and the elders embraced it, the church embraced it, what I began to realize is that breakthrough thinking is required, because I'd only previously thought of winning people at the level, at most, in the hundreds through the ministries of a local church. But now God was saying to be ready to think about ministering to a harvest that would be in the tens of thousands. So living a life on offense means that you take on not only a new way of thinking, but that you begin to act in a new way. You begin to design the church, for example, for a life lived on the offensive. You begin to think about yourself as a disciple of Christ in practical ways, how you yourself become an agent of His penetration. So embracing the purposes of God will require a person to live on offense. Now, God has designed us for purpose. Every single being is created with purpose. And this is part of what makes abortion such a tragic, tragic thing, because it cuts off the purpose of God in the life that He sovereignly places in the womb. We can look at the experience of Jeremiah when God set him apart from the womb as a prophet. We can look at the experience of John the Baptist, where God ordained him and he danced with him, he leapt within the womb when he was in the presence of, when Mary came close to Elizabeth, his mother, because of the purpose that was rising up in him. There is a destiny that we are to rise up into. So God produces in us the nature of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider the offensive nature of Jesus for just a moment. One day at Caesarea Philippi, he's there with his disciples, and he begins to talk to them about the necessity of going to Jerusalem. And as you remember, and I probably will allude to this in a moment in another setting, as you'll remember, Simon Peter that day takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and to say, "Surely, Lord, it's not to be so. You're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to die." But Jesus has his focus set. His character is the character of forward movement. Everything in the Word of God has to do with forward movement. Think about the scope of it. Think about the fact that God comes to Adam in the very beginning, and he says, "I want you to scatter and multiply and fill up the earth and subdue it." So the command to go forward is there from the very beginning. It is not the role of Adam to crouch in Eden without the fall. It is not the will of God for Adam to crouch in Eden all of his days, but to rather become the partner of God in bringing the order of Eden, the order of paradise, which is the order of the kingdom, into all of that which is still under tohu, the Hebrew word which means nothing or chaos. Out of nothing, God creates. Out of tohu, He creates. And so beyond Eden, there is this land which is called the land of Nod. It is the vast, unsubdued part of creation. Now, God could have subdued it all. He could have made it all a paradise. But God says, "I'm going to give man an opportunity to participate with me as a partner in creating this paradise through the impartation of his character, which is the image of God, into this world." And this is what the Scripture means when it talks about the glory of God filling the earth. It's what the Scripture means when it talks about the whole creation groaning in travail, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, because they will be revealed with the glory of God. It is that glory of God, his character, the revelation of his character, that brings order and peace to everything. This is the ultimate intention of God. And so from the very beginning, there's this command to scatter, to go forward. We come down to the time of Noah. The world has collapsed into tohu. It's collapsed into chaos because of the spiritual rebellion of man. And God says to Noah, "Build an ark." This is a progressive venture. This is a forward-sighted, forward-moving venture. We come down to the time of Abraham. God says to Abram, sitting down there in Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan moon-worshipping society, God appears to this man who has a heart. He's one of the godly ones. He doesn't have the fullness of revelation, but he has a heart that is ready to respond. And God is always searching for that kind of heart. And so God spots that in Abram. And so he comes to him, he appears to him, and he says, get up and go into a land I will show you. Forward movement, progression. We come to Moses. Moses has been raised in Egypt. He kills an Egyptian. He flees. He flees into the deserts of Midian. He works in the deserts of Midian as a shepherd for 40 years, a herdsman. One day God speaks to him. God says, go back to Egypt. And when you've gone back to Egypt, lead my people out. Lead them forward. Forward movement. Advance. Advance. All through the Old Testament, we see that mounting call of God to advancement and forward movement. We come into the New Testament. Paul cries out, I press forward to be apprehended by that for which I have been apprehended. In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit writes, let's go forward from the basic things, from the elemental things. Let's go forward into maturity. And the culmination of it all, of course, is in the forward sightedness, the forward vision manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. That day at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter is trying to pull Jesus away from the great climactic act of his coming, of his blessed invasion, which is the utter destruction of the powers of evil. But Jesus is focused on his forward movement. God has designed us like this. People are not happy when they are in decline. People are not happy when they're simply in a maintenance mode, because we were made to be people advancing, progressing, maturing, growing. The problem is, if we lose sight of Christ, we're growing towards something other than Christ. We're advancing towards something other than Christ, advancing toward our own self-interest, which drive us back into this tohu of chaos and confusion. Now, if we are the image of God, we're made in the image of God, this instinct in us tells us something about the nature of God Himself. And because Jesus is the complete revelation, the complete disclosure of God, in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if Jesus lives an offensive lifestyle, then this tells us something about the nature of God. I know it's important to think about the loving, compassionate Father. That's extremely important. We must relate to Him in that way. We must relate to Him as our teacher, our instructor. But there's a sense in which there are levels of maturity that relate to Him in different ways. And there are also seasons in our lives when we must relate to Him in different ways. For example, when I'm a child, I especially want to think about Him in the role of the Father. And there are seasons in my life when I come to dead ends, when my own flesh has brought me back to ground zero, when once again I have to climb into the lap of the Father. So it's very important that we never, never lose that. I'm also a son. I have to be instructed by my Father, so He has to become my teacher. But I believe that a pervasive identity of God that we must always be conscious of is that glorious picture of God as the conquering King. Tragically, we tend to run in all of the areas of our lives from what I call form to frenzy. That is, we're in a rigid state of one state of being, and when we finally get free from that, we tend to run to the other extreme before we come back to the place of balance. Let me illustrate it this way. If you are in a highly legalistic system, and that system has become terribly oppressive, and one day you find the truth that sets you free from that system, the tendency is to run so far in the other direction, because at last you're free and you can run in the fields of the Lord, so to speak, and at last you're free, you go over to the point of absolute frenzy. Maybe you've been living under a legalistic system and you go almost over to the point of antinomianism, without the law, behaving as if there is no law, because you say, I'm embracing grace. But there's a place of balance, as you know. Now, the same thing is true in the dynamics of life in the Lord. We tend to go from form to frenzy. And so what has to happen in our lives is that we have to find the place of balance. So there's a place of balance where I know him as father, and there's a place of balance where I know him as teacher. But the overall, the pervasive call of God in my life is to recognize him as the conquering king. So let's say that one of the polarities represents transcendence, the otherness of God, the awesome, high glory of God. We cannot know the transcendent God unless he reveals himself, and we stand in fear of him, for he's so awesome and holy and righteous. The other side of the pole is immanence. God is close. God is near. God is my helper. God is my friend. He's not only my father, he's my Abba. Now, there's the tendency to go from pole to pole, from form to frenzy. In the Middle Ages, in the time of the great cathedral building, which covered about 200 years, beginning in the 12th century, maybe the 11th century, and covering about 200 years, 74, 75 great cathedrals being built, there was a tremendous emphasis on the transcendence of God. And even today, if you go to the cathedrals of Europe, as I've had the privilege of doing many times, you're overwhelmed with the sense of the medieval mind's understanding of the complete awesomeness of God. You see this towering cathedral rising above you, its great roof being more than 100 feet above you, and columns of hard, rigid stone embellished by beautiful windows. There's the total awareness that God is transcendent. In our day of evangelical Christianity, whether it's in the charismatic or the non-charismatic expression, especially in America, we have come to this emphasis on the immanence of God, God up close. Now, when you take transcendence to its extreme, you ultimately wind up with theism. Deism simply says that God is so high, he's so awesome, that he disappears from view. The God is dead theologies in the 60s arose from that idea, preceded by the philosophy of Nietzsche. The idea of immanence, however, if pressed to its extreme, leads to pantheism and to New Age thinking. Pantheism saying everything is God. The New Age is saying that my mission as a human being is to become one with the universe, to get in touch with the God within me, and become one with the universe, etc., etc. So there has to be a balance between transcendence and immanence. One of the ways that I come into this balance is by understanding that God is King. He is the awesome, transcendent, holy one. He is conquering King. Now, what balances that out is the teaching, especially in the book of Hebrews, that admonishes us, that exhorts us to come to the throne because it's a throne of grace, and furthermore, the understanding that when we come to the throne, we're coming as children of the King. Children of the King. So he is the Father. He is the instructor. And at different points in my life, I plug into one of those facets, one of those aspects more perhaps than another or the other. But he is always the conquering King. So there's certain characteristics of a life that is lived on offense. Again, we see it in the life of Jesus. It's a life of complete focus on the mission. What is the mission? The mission is the ministry of the kingdom of God in this world. The mission is not getting ourselves to heaven. Getting to heaven is a wonderful byproduct. It is a wonderful result. But we have been placed in this world for a purpose. And the purpose is to penetrate the fallen world, which God never intended to be a tohu, never intended to be a chaos, to penetrate this fallen world with the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the ordering of the entire planet. This is the purpose of our lives, and we must live with that focus. Another characteristic of the life of offense is that it has a very far-reaching vision. When you think about Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter's so concerned about the short term, he's concerned about Jerusalem, he's concerned about the enmity that's in Jerusalem against Jesus, he's concerned about all these short-term concerns. But Jesus can see beyond the cross. His vision is far-reaching. And so the life that is lived on offense is not a life of shallow triumphalism. Shallow triumphalism is the idea that, hey, everything is going to be great, no suffering, no pain, no blood. That's not the life on offense. The life on offense sees the cross, understands the pain, knows there will be grief and blood, but can see beyond all of that short-term suffering to the greater victory. lying over the hill of Golgotha. Another characteristic of the life on offense is that it has very broad vision. If I'm pastor of a local church and I'm a kingdom man, I'm going to see myself as not being simply one empire in a given city, but rather I'm going to understand that I'm to be linked with all of the aspects, the parts of the body of Christ in my city for the sake, not of building my institution, but for the sake of ministering the kingdom of God in my city. So I'm going to have broad relationships, and I'm going to simply insist that our fellowship be founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll relate to charismatics and non-charismatics. I'll relate to evangelicals and non-evangelicals. I'll relate to anybody and everybody with whom I can share this great vision of impacting the city with the gospel of the kingdom, penetrating all of its levels offensively with the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful characteristic of the life of offense. And I think of Jesus. I think about Joshua, who was a type of Jesus in so many ways, and to whom Jesus appeared before he went up against Jericho. And the word was given to Joshua that he was not to turn his eyes to the right nor to the left. So the life that is lived on offense is a life that understands there will be great distractions, but refuses to be distracted. Eisenhower, when he became commander of the European theater, was cast into a relationship with Field Marshal Montgomery, the British commander. Montgomery was a very opinionated man. Obviously, Eisenhower was a strong-willed person. And oftentimes, they came into conflict. Montgomery had different ideas about strategy than did Eisenhower. But what Eisenhower had to do was to put away all of the distractions and focus on the one thing of the simple command which had been given him as part of Operation Overlord, the Normandy invasion and the invasion of Europe, which was simply to invade Europe and destroy the Nazi war machine. That was his command. That was the command that underlay Operation Overlord and the Normandy invasions. And I had to be totally focused on that. Another characteristic of the life on offense is that this is a person who has found his or her place of authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to this. And he says, I'm going to operate, this is the Henley summary of it, he says, I'm going to operate in my sphere. I'm not going to cross over into the sphere, the province of another. Eisenhower was a man who was chosen by Franklin Delano Roosevelt and General George C. Marshall with the consent of Winston Churchill. He was chosen to be the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Normandy invasion. Before that, Eisenhower had been commanding in North Africa, brought to Europe. When he was brought to Europe, he was given a sphere of authority. He had complete authority in that place. If you are a person who knows Jesus Christ, you've been set apart, and you are given a place in space, a place in time, and a place in function. And if you're going to live the life on offense, you need to know your place, and you need to be committed to that place. God has put you in a geographical place. And it's very important to accept the place that God gives us until God moves us into another place. We all have been placed in time. Perhaps sometimes you think, well, I wish I could have been born in another season of history. But the simple truth is we've all been placed in time sovereignly by God. This is the time of your province when you have authority. You have authority in your place in space, and you have authority in your place in time that no one else will have. And there's a place in function. Your function is your calling, your gift, your office in the body of Christ. And it's very important to receive and to recognize what God has made you to be in the body and to function in that because you have authority. Now, if I try to come and minister in your place, in your time, in your function, without bringing myself under your authority, I will not have complete authority because authority is imparted. And it can only be imparted by that one who has been given the authority in that place, time, and function. And the same thing happens if you try to come into my place and to be a usurper, or I try to be a usurper. This is the story of Moses and Joshua. There was a time when it was Joshua's place in space, Joshua's place in time, Joshua's place in function, and Moses had to be removed from the scene at that point. His ministry was finished. But Joshua had to rise into his destiny for his place, his time, and his function. So I want to leave you with the challenge of letting the Spirit of God cultivate in you the offensive lifestyle, not an offensive lifestyle in terms of giving people hurt and grief and pain and being smart-aleck and full of pride. That's not what we're talking about. But I'm talking about militant love. Militant love, the offensiveness of love. Paul said under the Spirit, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ motivates us. We don't hate the pornographers. We don't hate the abortions. We don't hate the drug pushers. We don't hate the crooked politicians. We choose to love them, and we choose to minister to them with militant love. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not bombs and guns and swords and bullets. Our weapons are mighty in the Lord to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons are truth. Our weapons are the power of the Holy Spirit, the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that goes with the kingdom, those are our weapons by which we live the offensive life. May God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.